I want to start and end with Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38 this morning, and then we'll do a reading from God's word in Exodus. So I want to start in chapter 8, verse 34 in the Gospel of Mark. And calling the crowd with him, his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, tempted to be ashamed or in angels." This morning, some of you may be tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed by God's word. And that's what I want to warn you against. I want to challenge you this morning to love all of God's word, not just the Gospels, not just the epistles, not just selected readings from the Psalms or the Proverbs, but I want you to love Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 21. It's a temptation of children to look at their parents in times of confusion when they don't understand all the words of their parents and to question their parents, or to speak back to their parents, or to stomp their feet at their parents. And if they don't do that externally, internally, think, "I don't know if my parents know what they're talking about." And it's the foolishness of the child to behave that way. But here's what happens so often when it comes to God's word about a number of different topics. We come to God's word with all of our wisdom and with all of our modern paradigms, and we throw them on God's word, and we look at our Heavenly Father and say, "God, you understand some things about the way the world is. You understand some things about what is right and wrong. But then there's some things in your word where I just kind of scratch my head and wonder, do you really know where it's at? Do you really know right from wrong?" Because we've got a system of justice, we've got a standard of righteousness and goodness in 2025 that's pretty advanced. And we look at the Old Testament and some of these laws that we're going to consider this morning and say, that's primitive, but we are advanced. God, I really don't know if you know how the world works. I don't know if you know righteousness and goodness or not. So I'm going to challenge you this morning to not be ashamed of the words of God. It's not an option for Christians to be ashamed at what God has to say. So you might not understand everything. Can anybody just admit in here that there's some things in the Bible that you just don't understand yet? Anybody humble enough where it's like, don't yet understand it all? There's some things that I'm seeing how they complement one another. I know they don't contradict. How do they complement? How do they work together? God's word is really, really clear, but sometimes there's some things there where it's just like, okay, in time I'm going to understand this, but I don't yet. And one day in glory, I'll fully see how it all connects and all the dots connect. Today, you're going to see some things and you're going to wonder, how do I understand this? But I do not want you to question God. God is right, even when we don't understand. So God today is, he's going to tell Moses to go tell the people after the Ten Commandments are given. Now we are going to have time in the book of Exodus to expand on these Ten Commandments, both the first table of God's law, which is man's responsibility to God, and the second table of God's law, which is man's responsibility horizontally to the rest of the world. How do we conduct ourselves in this life and in this world? We have to keep these things in mind. These laws came into a world without written or spoken law. It came into a world, God gave the commandments of God in the midst of a people throughout the Canaanite land in the territory of Egypt and in the world where God's word had not explicitly come in the form of moral written commandments. These civil laws that are given are coming into a world without God-given civil laws, without God's restraint speaking what is right and wrong. So nations were doing what they wanted to do according to their own judgment. Because of that, there wasn't a whole lot of protection for people. There wasn't a good standard of justice, of right, wrong, righteousness, and goodness. There was no written judgments based on what somebody would do or not do, where justice would come to that person based on what they did or didn't do. It was a time in history when nations surrounding Israel were wicked to the core, where they were, like we do in America, sacrificing children to their false demon gods. They were burning children as burnt sacrifices, trying to appease the demons that they were serving. And in the midst of all that wickedness, God bring order and brought justice and brought correction and brought direction for how people should conduct themselves. So Israel got civil laws given to them, and these judicial laws of Israel were good, right, and proper. But there's a few things that we need to know before we dive into chapter 20 and 21. The judicial laws of Israel have passed away in some sense with Israel of old passing away through judgment. The civil laws that God gave to Israel were for Israel at that time. In other words, what we're considering through the rest of the book of Exodus, and as we look at God's law from Genesis through Deuteronomy, are civil laws that God gave, but they're not necessarily a copy and paste for every single society. Why? Because in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Israel was both a nation, a body politic, a civil order, and they were simultaneously God's people. So today, God's people are not a nation state, but they are chosen from all tribes, tongues, nations, languages, peoples. The church, the people of God, are a global people. We are not a nation state like Israel was at this time in redemptive history. Yet nations can and should properly seek the wisdom and the goodness that we see in God's people of old, the law that God gave, and we should seek as a people and as a nation to be Christian. Now, Christians can't get, or nations can't get born again, but in the same way a household is to govern their laws and the ways that they do things within a household according to God's word, it is good, right, and proper if a nation, instead of being pluralistic or instead of trying to be secular and imposing their postmillennialism on everybody, trying to dominate everything and everyone through their secular pluralism, we should properly do what we can to live a life in the body politic in accordance with God's word. God's law is always better than man's law, and it's always better than popular opinion. So these civic laws were given to Israel, were the best civic laws ever given. But because of their unique Old Testament position as the nation and the people, we do have to be careful on how to understand them today. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4, says this: to them, speaking Israel of old, he gave sundry, which is many or various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, but their general equity upon being of moral use. In other words, historic Christians have viewed these Old Testament civil laws to still have some sort of moral use in society today, even though it's not a copy and paste. We see the apostle doing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, and in various places in the New Testament where civic laws of old are appealed to and applied to the church and the state in the New Testament. Laws to the nation-state of ancient Israel still do have their use for all nations in the world and for the church in a general moral way, but not in the same exact copy-and-paste legal way. Now, some of that can be confusing. And I will admit that it is hard to untie some of the knots when considering the civil law of old. The larger discussion is theonomy, or general equity theonomy, which the historic reform confessions hold to, which is what I just read from. How do the civil laws today, how do we rightly understand the ancient Israel civic laws? So that's what we're considering. So after the Decalogue, after the Ten Commandments, we get into Exodus chapter 20. We finish in verse 22 down through verse 26. And what God is going to do for us through Moses is he's going to quickly scan those first four commandments that were given from man to God, and he's going to reiterate some implications of worship. And then we're going to get into the second table and implications of how we are conduct ourselves, how we are to conduct ourselves, how they were to conduct themselves toward each other. And we're going to get into civil law of ancient Israel today. But first, let's hear in verse 22 through 26 in Exodus what God had to say through Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you will say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you will not build of it hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps of my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, thank you for speaking. So first, we have a few things to consider about that first table when it comes to the proper worship of God. Just to reiterate, the first table of God's law has to do with the first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. It has to do with man's duty toward God. That's the first table. God has spoken. He speaks through Moses. And he says, make no gods of silver and gold, reiterating that first table. He says to them, you will make an altar to make sacrifices. Worship matters. And he tells the people through Moses, and I will make a name for myself, and I will cause my name to be remembered, and I'm going to come to you where I'm properly worshiped, where my name is remembered. I'm going to come to you, and I will bless you. But when you are worshiping, when you build this altar, make sure and do it the appropriate way. Don't build on the altar with tools. So you're going to make these things beforehand. You're not going to go up on the altar and profane it by being a craftsman after it's completed and after it's built. Build it, set it in place, but also you're not going to build it with steps. This is before proper worship in the temple. You're not going to build it with steps. You're going to build it with an ascent where when you walk up the ascent, your nakedness is not exposed underneath. And this is really practical. So there were no undergarments in that day. You'd walk around with your robe, and if you were walking up, you know, some of the ladies here know this, if you walk up steps, you got to do it ladylike. So if your skirt, you just don't want your skirt to blow up. And the same thing with those who are walking in the ancient way with your robe, you wouldn't want to walk up steps because you would expose your nakedness. And so what God is telling Moses is you don't want immodesty and nakedness to get in the way of proper worship. Nor do you want the craftsman to be up and doing his work as we are making way for proper worship and proper sacrifice. So what God tells Moses right after the Ten Commandments is that there's going to be a way for proper worship to happen. There's going to be more on that later, not today, but later in the book of Exodus. And then we're going to turn our attention to horizontal commandments, laws that man has obligations to his fellow man. Now, we're going to get into the wildly popular topic of slavery this morning, all right? Everybody just loves, woke up this morning thinking, boy, I hope Jared preaches on slavery. And if that was you, today is your day. And I'm going to be, if I was willing to bet, nobody here has ever heard a sermon from Exodus chapter 20 or 21. I'm just kind of throwing it out here and saying you've probably not. I've never preached out of Exodus chapter 21, but this is the glorious thing, is that we get to be tested when Jesus gives a warning and says that do not be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Here we get tested this morning, and I'm not going to apologize for a single thing that I say or read this morning. I'm not going to wince. I'm not going to say, this isn't as bad as it sounds. None of that. Because what God says is right. And if we recoil, that's what I want to challenge you with this morning, is that recoil, because of the day that we live and the culture that we live in, there's going to be a recoil in you to some of what we read this morning. And that's the impulse that I want to challenge, that I want to press upon, that I want to get to and say, you might not understand all this, but do not turn your nose up at God and say, God was primitive. We are a whole lot more moral today. Without any further ado, I want you to turn your attention to chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. Here we get an introduction, right after the Ten Commandments, to laws about slavery. It's important for us to remember that these are, just like the Ten Commandments are, these are words from God to man. So we're not going to be shocked. We're not going to roll our eyes. We're not going to think, gosh, God, I really don't like this. But it's common in our society today, especially with skeptics, when we think about slavery, we immediately think about white people and black people and southern slavery or northern slavery or slavery throughout Britain. We immediately start thinking about race relations and everybody gets nervous. But we're all grown-ups, and white people, black people alike, need to have sobriety of mind about history, about reality, and just about conversations in general. We all need to put our big boy and big girl pants on and just stop freaking out about stuff, just to be able to have conversations without accusations, without getting angry, and just be a little bit rational. And when it comes to the topic of slavery, what happens generally is people lose their mind and they get irrational. Sobriety of mind goes, and nobody can have a real conversation. So it's common for people to say things like this: slavery is always and only bad. Probably heard that before. But here we go. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does not condemn all forms of slavery. The Bible does not condemn all forms of slavery. We automatically think about bad masters and brutalized black slaves, images that you probably saw growing up that were presented into books that you read, is what comes to your mind. The Bible does condemn evil masters and man-stealing, and also condemns being a bad slave. But in the Old Testament and the New, God tells masters how to be good masters, and slaves how to be good slaves, without condemning the institution of slavery. That is a fact. We can either be embarrassed about it or say, sorry, I'm not apologizing. That's just the fact. I don't understand it all. It's okay. But it's not okay to say that God condemns things he does not condemn. We can be offended by it, or, like I said, we can have sobriety of mind, we can be grown-ups, and we can also consider the fact that we were all slaves at one time. Most likely your family lineage, you were either a slave owner, or you were a slave, or maybe both. It may have reversed. There was one line of Sparkses that came into this country through Maryland. We think that we were the Virginia branch, but if we were the Maryland branch, the Sparkses came over as slaves. I don't know if you know or not, but I'm not a black guy. White dude. In our white lineage, the term slave comes from the Slavic, being Slavic, which is whites, and there's slavery all around the world. Still to this day, slavery everywhere. There are forms of slavery that are absolutely, totally condemned by God and his word. But not every form is condemned. The Sparks line possibly came from that. So we can either get triggered based on our anti-all-slavery bias in the modern mind, or we can just, like, rationally think through this. All right? So let's do this second. Let's do the latter. When you buy a Hebrew slave, we're told that he will serve 6 years, and the seventh year he will go free. This is built on the creation order, 6 days you shall work, seventh day rest. This is the year of Jubilee, where in the seventh year, and you'd have a slave you might have bought, and then you might have a slave that you bought a few years later, and then after the sixth year of service, the seventh year, the slave will go free following that creation order. So that's very clear within the Old Testament Israel. Hebrews could buy other Hebrews for several reasons. We're going to look at five viable ways in the Old Testament that a slave was obtained legally, and we'll just see that here in just a bit. But now, slaves in marriage. Let's consider slaves in marriage. Verse 3. If he, the slave, comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. So slaves in marriage. If the slave comes out in single, he leaves single. But if he's given a wife and they marry, and if the wife was given by the master, and then they have children, the wife and children remain with the master, he shall go out alone. The man would still have legal responsibilities to his wife, who is still a slave, even though he was a free man. This is like Harriet Tubman. We're reading this. Harriet Tubman was a slave. Her husband, John, was free, and her master gave her liberty to live with John Tubman off the plantation. They lived together in their house, and he was a free man. In this day, very similarly, even though it's not a one-to-one, she would go out, he would be free, but he would still have obligations to his wife and children. But there was another option. The other option was this. If the slave said, but I love my master, I love my wife, and love my kids, then his option was to say, I just want to stay here forever. I want to live here. I like this life. I like my master. I love my wife. It's going to be easier for me to take care of her and my children if I'm here. So I want to stay. So that provision is built into the law of old. We see that starting in verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go out for free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. So this is voluntarily a situation where the slave says, I like it. We like our life. We're well provided for. We're well taken care for. It's good work. I like my family. I just want to be here. And I think that this is going to be a better situation for me and my family than us living alone and me trying to build a life for us. I think this, under the care of this good master, is going to be a better situation for me. And that is a provision in the law. Now, you hear what I'm talking about? You can sense this. It's like, whoo, talking about this, like, it's kind of crazy. All right. No, it's not crazy. That's the whole point of the sermon. It's not crazy. We're not going to call God's word crazy. It's crazy and modern by modern standards that we would talk about such things. So he can be a lifelong slave. Now we get into a situation in verse 7 and 8. When I was reading through this, I was thinking, okay, how do I understand this? I worked through this and wrestled through it, but it has to do with a man selling his daughter into marriage slavery. Look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. Selling a daughter. If there was a poor man with little means that could not afford to marry his daughter off, and yet wanted her to have a good life, to be taken care of, and it was beyond his ability to do that, in the law, there was a provision made that he could sell his daughter to be married to a man who would be her husband and would take care of her and was obligated by law to provide for her. He could purchase her for a bride price. But if he buys her and he's not pleased with her, then he's breaking faith, we'll see in just a second, but she can be redeemed back. He is not allowed to sell her somewhere else to some foreign people. He can be redeemed back by the father. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he would be behaving badly and breaking faith of that marriage. He should have treated his wife as a wife, and he should be a good husband. And if he's not, and he's not pleased with her, then she can be redeemed back. Now, it goes on to greater detail to explain in further detail. Verse 9, if he designates her for a son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. So if a man there in the Old Testament, Israel of old, buys a wife for his son, he is obligated to treat her as his own daughter. So I'm finding a wife for my son. I purchase a Hebrew girl for, buddy, I got you a wife. I'm going to treat her as my daughter. Same legal rights. He's not allowed to mistreat her. This is a way in ancient Israel for poor families who couldn't afford their families to be successful and go out on their own. They could offer this up as a way for them to come out of the life that they had been living. But if the man gets another wife, he's buying a second wife. And this is where we're getting into this idea of polygamy. And we're going to jump to the New Testament here in a second. Look at verse 10 and 11. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment or money. This man has obligations to this woman. Jesus tells us, we got to think about this because now we're introduced to this idea of polygamy. Polygamy by way of purchasing a second wife. Polygamy, Jesus tells us, was permitted in the Old Testament. It was permitted. Solomon, legendarily, had over 700 wives. And then a bunch of concubines. The man was busy. Okay? But this is not how it was in the beginning. And Jesus tells us that polygamy was permitted in the Old Testament because of the hardness of heart of Israel, which they had already displayed. But Jesus in the Gospels and Paul and Peter in the Epistles condemned polygamy by appealing back to the Garden of Eden and the very first marriage. Also, we get in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a requirement to be an elder is that a man must be the husband of one wife, set up as the example for the church. Marriage is between one man and one woman. This provision was simply put because of their rebellion, but it was not as it was from the beginning. Now, when we think about these civil laws and New Testament laws, Old Testament law and New Testament commandments, we've got to be thinking here, and it can get a little confusing. Greg Bonson helps us a little bit with this. Here's what he says. We should presume that in the Old Testament, standing laws continue to be morally binding in the New Testament unless they are rescinded or modified by further revelation. This would be polygamy. God's law is a unit. It expresses his unchanging character and standards of justice. Nowhere does the New Testament suggest that the coming of Christ has abrogated all of that law. But everywhere it assumes and reaffirms its authority. Polygamy is one of those things that Jesus clarifies is not how it should be. But notice, even when the provision was made in the Old Testament, if he does take another wife, he must provide for her food, clothing, and marital rights. And if he is a bad husband master, if he does not provide for his wife, she is free to go because he has broken faith and trust with her. He has obligations to her. Now we move from marriage in the Old Testament and these outlining these issues with slavery. Now we move to manslaughter and murder. Remember, we're considering horizontal relational laws given to Israel, manslaughter and murder. Look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. God's law differentiates between manslaughter and murder. If a man murders another man, just murders another man, he shall be put to death. Life for life, tooth for tooth, foot for foot. If a man kills a man, he is to be put to death by the state. But if he didn't have willful intent in his heart, willful intent to murder, then a place shall be provided for him to go. If the murder is murder, death, because life is valuable, but if it's not with willful intent, so think about manslaughter, then there's provision where he will not be paid the punishment of death. It differentiates in God's law. To this day, our judicial system in this nation is built on the different kinds of death by the hand of somebody who's doing it with willful intent or somebody who took somebody else's life through negligence. It's called manslaughter. A lot of our law code, whether we understand that or not, that's still on the books today, is built by the general equity of the Old Testament Israel laws and built from this idea. The concept of innocent until proven guilty comes directly from God's word, or the importance of witnesses. So some of these laws about murder come directly, and they just build from the old civil law code in Israel. But if you murder, what about this? What about respect? We already talked about the fifth commandment, respect and honor your father and mother. There's a major implication about this horizontally, that in the nation state, there cannot be dishonor of parents. It is a death offense to publicly dishonor your parents. Honoring your parents is a big deal in Old Testament Israel. Look at verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. How important is honoring your father and mother in Israel of old? If you strike your parent with intent to harm, not just playing around like, not wrestling and fighting, but if you're striking with intent to harm, you should be put to death. And this was proper. It wasn't improper. God's people shall know that such disgusting dishonor as a young man who would dare lay a hand on his parents deserves death. I think a general equity principle that we can pull from that today, because that's not seen in our world today, but a general equity principle is beware of disrespectful attitudes towards your parents. God takes the fifth commandment very seriously, as he does all his commandments. Now we get into some clarification, back to slavery. We get into man stealing. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This is where God explicitly condemns the stealing of people for slavery. You might ask, well, isn't that the only way people become slaves? We're going to see in a minute, there's five lawful ways in the Old Testament for people to become slaves. Man stealing is condemned. To take a free man for no reason and to steal him and sell him into the property of somebody else is condemnable by death in the Old Testament. That's true in the Old Testament and the New. 1 Timothy, enslavers, man stealers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's unlawful slavery. It's unlawful ways for a slave or a person to enter into slavery. Because I know all of you guys are asking and wondering and just laying in bed at night wondering, well, what are the lawful ways to attain slaves? I'm glad you asked because I'm going to give them to you right now. Five lawful ways in ancient Israel to attain slaves. According to Deuteronomy chapter 20, war crimes cause a man to lose his right to freedom. So, number one, captives of war could be brought into slavery. Instead of just imprisonment or death or slaughter, prisoners of war committing war crimes in a just war, war crimes can cause a man to lose his right to freedom. Captives of war can be brought into lawful servitude. Number two, according to Deuteronomy 15:21 and Leviticus 25, debt servitude. If a man has done something, stolen something, and does not have the money to make restitution, then his labor in the ownership of another is the proper way for him to pay off what he owes. So the judgment that comes to him in the judicial courts that says your labor goes to this man and he owns your labor. And legally that means he owns you, but he can't. Ultimately, no man can actually own another man when it comes to his soul. There's still some level of that man is still a man, but he owns that man and his labor. So your labor now belongs to this man until you can pay off your debt. So that's the second way that they could attain lawfully a slave by debt servitude. Now, you may think, oh my goodness, that's so primitive. But today, let me just throw this out there. We think this, we're like, oh my gosh, this is so primitive. This is so terrible. Think about how many our prisons are just full right now of terrible, terrible things, terrible people that have done terrible things. Many of them deserve death. Okay? Many of them deserve death based on their crimes. And they go in there, they go to a prison, and they are not paying restitution. The taxpayer is paying for them. And before we say, oh, look how upside down this stuff is, it's like, well, maybe it's upside down also that people can be commit crimes that's punishable by death, and then they can go into a system where we're all paying for their food, their clothing, their housing, and paying for everything. So it's not like we're advanced and all, we've got the ethics thing down. It's like there's some upside down ways about how we do some things. Number three, foreigners. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44 through 46. Read this. As for your male and female slaves whom you have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. Now we're dealing with foreigners. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. Foreigners could be bought and sold by the people of old, and they could own people as property. And it's God who says it. The skeptics on campus, they're going to hate that. They're going to hate it. And again, as God's people, we don't have to understand it all. But maybe there are things here. Maybe there are things about God's word. Maybe it's actually true that God's ways are higher than man's ways. Maybe there'll be a day when we've got clarity, where we're seeing Jesus face to face, and it's like, man, I actually understand clearly now all of this stuff, and it makes total logical sense, the things I couldn't understand before that I didn't like, and that I was like, yeah, the skeptics really got us on that. Yeah, people did use. They used the Bible to defend slavery, and it's like, I'm just reading verses here. And the skeptic raises his hand in rage. And the Christian's tempted to say, I'm sorry. But we see clearly and realize, wait a minute, I didn't have to say sorry. God's word's clear. The fourth way to inherit a slave with the people of old was through an inheritance. We just saw that also in Leviticus chapter 25. As an inheritance left to you by a father, giving to the children as an inheritance, servants, slaves. Fifth way to receive legally a slave was by the selling of a father. So a father saying, and this is where the skeptics will also say, how wicked and cruel that a father would sell his daughter. Without ever considering, wait a minute, maybe in ancient Israel, the only way for his daughter to have the best life possible is to sell her to that man. Maybe, just maybe. So those are the five ways. Now, they could, however, get a slave in an unlawful manner through man-stealing. And if they stole somebody, if they took them and stole them, somebody that's free, God says, kill that man. Kill that man. You're not allowed to take that free man. He shall see death. So God is very serious about that as well. Man stealing of free people is condemnable by death. We see it clearly. Verse 17, we go from honor your parents to slavery, honor your parents to slavery. We're back to honor your parents. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. So not only physically assaulting your parents, but if you bring curses, I curse you, mom, I curse you, dad, with death, with sickness, despair, destitution, if those kinds of disrespectful, inflammatory things came out of a mouth of a Hebrew boy or girl to his or her parents, it was punishable by death. Why is the fifth commandment taken so seriously? Because it's the first commandment with a promise. In a society that refuses to bring public honor to parents, honor where honor is due, that society will not live long in the land. Cultures and societies are built on honor. So you cannot vocally speak curses to your family. Now, we turn from curses to fighting. Talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. The charge that men did not lift up angry hands because men deal with anger and fighting and quarreling. When men fight and strike one another, means there's the anticipation that men will fight. We see it in verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with a staff, he who struck him shall be in the clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of time and shall have him thoroughly healed. The next, as God's law is rolling out from the Ten Commandments and its implications, when two men fight, if one strikes another, but the man doesn't die, we're all good. But if the man who strikes him and the man lives, that man has to pay him for his loss of work. So if he's out of work for a week because he took a good licking from this other guy, well, this other guy gives him a week of wages and pays him for his time off. And again, more implications for this in just a little bit. Okay, what about striking a slave? If you strike a slave, verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the rod and the slave dies under his hands, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. If a man strikes a slave, male or female, and he's killed, the slave dies, then to avenge is a one-to-one in God's law. That means that that man, the owner, the master, the bad master, shall die. But if the slave does not die, later on we have provision for proper punishment for those who are mistreating slaves. But in this moment, the point is the man shall not die because the slave is his money. When you harm your slave, you're hurting your own money. It's insidious. For a master to mistreat his own slaves is to mistreat his very money, meaning mistreated slaves don't love the master and they don't work hard for the master. It's insane for a man to mistreat his slaves because they are called to love him, and best work comes in that situation in a household when master loves the servants and servants love the master, and so much so that some would say, I love you so much and the life you are giving me and my family that we want to stay here forever. But when a man mistreats him, he's mistreating his money. So it comes back to him. What about if two men are fighting and they hurt a pregnant woman? Well, the law gets pretty expansive here into situations that are pretty unique. Look at verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall oppose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The scenario is if two men are fighting and they hurt a pregnant woman and labor is induced, if the baby is okay, born and okay, the one who did the hitting is to be fined by the woman's husband, imposing upon him in a judicial system a fee and a charge that he will be required to pay for his bad behavior. But if the harm is done and the baby comes and the baby doesn't live, that means the man who harmed the woman is to be put to death. Equal justice. The baby's life is valuable. Just like adult life is valuable, just like life is valuable in the womb, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, equal justice. Harm a mom and child, face the law. Murder a child, even by accident, death. Back to slavery. Verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go because of his tooth. If a master physically harms his slave and he loses his eye, the slave goes free. The master has forfeited his right to be a master. If he knocks his tooth out, even a tooth, the slave gets to go free because the master doesn't deserve to be a master. God gave protection to slaves who were mistreated by their masters. Masters were not permitted to just do what they want with slaves. They had to provide for them. They had legal obligations to do that. And slaves were expected to give good service to their masters. Now, wisdom will be applied from God's law to a situation in animal husbandry. Look in verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Wisdom applied. This is a case study, like all the rest of the laws following the Ten Commandments are, that somehow connect to the first table or the second table of God's law. This clearly applies in the second table of God's law as a subcategory, and wisdom is being applied. A man has an ox, has no problems with it. The ox kills somebody, man or woman. The ox is to be killed and not eaten. So it's a loss of a man's ox, which he's working with, and he doesn't get to eat it. This is a financial hit to the man whose animal brought harm to somebody else. To this day, if your dog or if your animal harms somebody, the reason why we're responsible for our beasts or our animals is tied directly back to some of these civil laws and their application today in our world today through general equity, applying some of these things to our world today. But if the ox has a history and the owner has not kept this ox in and he's been a problematic ox, stubborn as an ox, over and over again, and he gores a man or a woman to death, the ox and the owner will be put to death. Because legally, it's like the owner killed the man himself through his irresponsibility. Now, the other provision that's made in this, if we continue reading down, if you look at 30 and 31, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed upon him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If a very wealthy man, his ox kills somebody, he can redeem his life in some cases. Now, not for murder. For murder, there's no provision to redeem life. But in the situation of negligence with your animals, if you're not doing a good job with that, he can say, how much to the person I've harmed you, how much is my life worth to you? And he can write a check and redeem his life. That person will be compensated for his negligence. Same thing with a son or daughter. Verse 32, if the ox gores the slave, and we'll wrap up our laws for the day. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If an ox gores a slave, the ox dies, and the master who owned the ox must pay for the master of the slave who was gored. There has to be an exchange there. Now, I'd be willing to bet this is one of the most unique sermons you've ever heard. Anybody just admit that this morning? Okay. Because we just generally don't get into Exodus like this. That's why preaching through the books of the Bible is so wonderful. It's because we're vowing to not have any problem passages to say we love it all. We may not understand it all, but we love it all. And you know what? Say what you want about God and His Word. I'm not going to be ashamed. You can call me anything and I don't care. To the world. I know you guys aren't calling me names. Nope, maybe you are, but I still love you. So what do we do with God's law? What do we do with these kinds of laws? It just feels so like, what do we do with it? What do we do? So there are going to be some things, like I said earlier, that we're not going to fully understand. You might be confused at some point. Admittedly, that's going to be the case. Thinking through all of this, maybe today you're confused by some of this. But I want to come back to my beginning point. I want to give you a warning. We live in a day that is hostile to God. We also live in a day where Christians are embarrassed about God's word, about the exclusivity of Christ, about heaven and hell, about gender and sexuality, about things like this in the Bible. Where it causes Christians all the time, even if they don't physically, they mentally backpedal and feel like they've got to apologize for something that's in God's word. Apology and embarrassment are the beginning stages of being ashamed of the words of your Heavenly Father. So I want to give you a warning. Never, ever be ashamed at what God has to say. And if I stand on campus one day and read this chapter, the temptation would be to read it quietly, to be ashamed. I want you to love the Gospels. I want you to read the Gospels, hold on to the Gospels. I want you to read the book of Romans and the epistles, and I want you to love the book of Proverbs. I want you to love Psalms, but you know what? More than that, I want you to love it all. Bye, guys. I want you to love it all. I want you to love Deuteronomy chapter 21 as well. I want you to love this as well. There is a cost to believing the Bible. I want to say that again. There is a cost to believing a Bible. There's no way around people being offended by this chapter. There's no way to say, look at the wisdom in it. Look at the wisdom, but culturally this and culturally that. And it was so much better than the laws of the land around them, which it was. And if you just understand like this, you won't be offended. There's no way to talk through a passage like this without people being offended. But I want you to consider again what Jesus said, because God's people don't have that option. We don't have that option to be embarrassed or ashamed. Mark 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his own life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I charge you this morning to not be ashamed of what God has to say. We do not cringe. We may not understand, but we love God's word. Let's pray.